The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
Some of you know I'm a history fan, and one of my favorite guys. When you look through the certainly through the history of the English language, would be a guy named George Whitefield. You maybe heard me talk about old George Whitefield. I call him the first great American revivalist. A lot of what we Americans consider to be great, dynamic, emotive preaching was Whitefield. At a time when most people kind of like read their sermons and were really staid, Whitefield was a friend and a contemporary, a close friend of John and Charles Wesley. They were all part of what was called the Holy Club, which was a derogatory term. They were made fun of at Oxford for being the way they were, for being kind of set apart. And all those guys went on to do just amazing things in their generation. John and Charles Wesley, James Oglethorpe, who founded the state of Georgia, and of course, George Whitefield. Whitefield became the best-known man outside of King George and his generation in the English-speaking world. One of the reasons why Whitefield became so incredibly well-known is his journals were published. They became extremely widely read. They actually made a fortune for a publisher by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Franklin published Whitefield's journals and did very well with them, by the way. And the years before the American Revolution, Whitefield traveled the American colonies preaching revivals. It's estimated that as many as two-thirds of the American colonists heard him preach at least once in person. Now, that is no small feat in that generation. Franklin was actually, he's not my subject, by the way, this morning. I'm digressing. Franklin was so fascinated with Whitefield because he couldn't believe how the sound of Whitefield's voice could carry. You know, there were no PA systems. And he actually walked around the crowd during his farewell, Whitefield's farewell address in Boston, and he came to the conclusion that 20,000 people could hear the sound of that voice. It's just amazing how he would preach. The other thing that he's really well known for, and I think may have been an incredible lasting experience, was Whitefield insisted on preaching to the slaves. He would go into the slave camps, and probably some of the first well-known and very influential African-American preachers were influenced greatly by Whitefield. And I think that if the history of that was written, he really had just an amazing impact on unifying the American colonies. But Whitefield is probably known for a quote that most people do not attribute to him. He's attributed for this quote, but we've all heard it. The story goes that Whitefield one day was walking with some people across the street in a little town, and there was a poor man who stumbled out of the local saloon. He was obviously intoxicated, and he stumbled out of the saloon, and he fell into the mud. And Whitefield's companion looked at him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, something must be done about this public drunkenness." To which Whitefield replied, "There but for the grace of God go I." Right? Very famous quote. And I mentioned this morning because I think that we should never outgrow the sense of humble awe that says, "God saved me, a sinner." It is so foundational to remembering who we are, where we came from. And the joy and the marvel of that sense is the foundation of a loving relationship with Jesus. It is the essence of what we call the gospel, that good news. And so today, as we continue this systematic study of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is going to return the Corinthians to focusing on the very message, that first message that he preached to them and he brought to their city. We're starting in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we'll pick up the study. And he reads this words in the first verse, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Now, at the outset of this study, I noted that we know more about the Corinthians than any other church in the New Testament. First of all, the city was so well known, so many contemporaries wrote about it, but also we have the book of Acts, we have Paul's own writings. We know an immense amount about what Paul was thinking, what was on his mind, what his goals were when he traveled to the history of Corinth. And now Paul is going to hearken back to his own establishment of the Corinthian church And he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. And he specifically wants to remind them of the nature of his gospel message. Now, the gospel, of course, means good news. It comes from an Anglo-Saxon, in our English language, the word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word godspell, which basically means a good story. But in the Greek, the term gospel was actually not necessarily a religious term. It meant, well, one commentator describes it this way. Not just a good news, but such a very merry, happy news that causes a man to leap for joy. It is such good news, it produces an emotional reaction. Okay? So it was used among the ancient Greeks, and not necessarily a religious term, but I guess you could say it this way. It's such a good news that it deserves an emotional, visible response. It's kind of like, come on down. You're the next contestant on The Price is Right, right? And they go crazy, and they jump up and down and leap and right. Anyway, but it's much better news than that. It's the best news ever. Our sin for his righteousness. Our evil for his goodness. I mean, this is what we're talking about. My jealousy for his generosity. That's what this divine exchange of the good news of the gospel. We've been saved from the punishment we deserve because of what Jesus did for us. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, first of all, he said he preached the gospel. Now, the gospel, at the risk of stating the obvious, it has to be proclaimed. It has to be preached. In this case, Paul purposely left Athens. He went to Corinth to preach the gospel. He asked the Romans a simple question. How can they hear without a preacher? That's still a question we should ask today. To this day, there are untold millions who've never heard the name of Jesus. My son, who's on the way home right now from China, who's going to be here apparently for a few months. Some of you guys know what's going on in China. He lives in a city where there are millions and where almost everybody has never even heard the name of Jesus. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around. They don't know who that is if you mention the name. There are untold millions. Guess what? There's also people living right here in Vero Beach who have no idea what the gospel is. They have some idea that, like, people who go to church think they're better than everyone else, and they live better, but they've never heard what the actual gospel of Jesus Christ is, the divine exchange. They don't know. They don't understand. This town is full of people like that, and we should ask that question, how will they hear? Because someone had to preach, share the gospel with them. Now, Paul says that when he did that, there, in response to his preaching, they did two things. They received and they stood. Back up there. They received and they stood. First of all, the Corinthians had to receive the message of the gospel. Paul uses this expression several times. He writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he said, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So it was obvious that the Corinthians received the word that was preached because they responded to it. They changed how they were living. They demonstrated it in some way with actions, and they confessed it. So Paul said, okay, they've received it. He also says they did another thing in the gospel that he preached. They stood in the gospel. So that tells me this. Despite all the hang-ups that these Corinthians had, of which we've talked about, the crazy sexuality that was rampant in their city, the strife, the divisions that Paul's talked about, the immorality going on in the church, which he talked about, people not recognizing the body of Christ, fighting, infighting among themselves, ignorance of the Scripture, and frankly, just being plain weird, despite all of this, the Corinthians stood in the gospel. They understood the good news of God's grace, and they stood in that grace. Don't miss this point. Because I honestly think that may be the main reason why God moved in such manifest power in Corinth. Because they were more aware of God's grace to them, and they stood in that than they were everything else going on. Just chew on that one a little bit. So they received and they stood, and he said, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. The Corinthians did well in receiving, they did well in standing, but they had to continue to stand. That's interesting. They had to hold fast to that. The old Keith Green song said, it doesn't matter what you've done, only what you're doing. There is a now to the gospel, right? Some of your English versions read, by which you were saved, but the English Standard Version actually gets it better, by which you are being saved. I love that. The verb in the Greek is what's called a present indicative. It means that salvation has happened, but it's also currently happening. It's continually happening. The great Greek scholar Spyros Zodiates put it this way. The present indicative implies a continuous action. Paul speaks of their salvation as having its roots in the past when they first received the gospel, but being continually operative throughout their lives. The Christ presented to us in Paul's gospel has saved us in the past, is saving us now, and will ever save us. Salvation is not static. It is dynamic and ever progressing. I like that. God is a now God. And Paul is warning them to hold fast, and that means that there's probably some real forces that want to knock you loose from it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said hold fast. There's some teachings, there's some things out there that could have attacked the Corinthians, so he's warning them to hold on, and goes so far to say, unless you believed in vain. Now, that's a word of warning for us, too, because it's clear that the Corinthians, if they didn't hold fast to the gospel message, they might let go of it. And if they let that gospel slip away from them, it wouldn't matter what they used to believe. That would have been in vain. There are a lot of people who used to believe. But their life now makes it clear that they no longer actually believe God's word, because if they believed it, they'd act on it. Isn't that a principle of Scripture? You can say you believe something, but if there's nothing in your life that indicates that you've responded to that belief, the question is, do you believe? No. James said, I'll show you my faith by my action. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says, first of all, in this passage, is I delivered to you what I received. Paul didn't invent this gospel. He didn't get it from men. He got it from Jesus. And according to the Galatians, he goes into a lot of detail about how the Lord actually revealed so much of the gospel to him. Spurgeon says of this verse, he said, notice the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it's not worth having. We are not makers and inventors. We are repeaters of the message we have received. Paul says, I received this from the Lord, and I'm giving it away. Now he's going to describe the gospel. And he doesn't describe it as concepts. He doesn't describe it as ideas. He doesn't describe it as theories. He describes it, you're getting ready to see, as a series of events, actual events. He says Christ died, he was buried, he was raised again. He's describing events, real events. First of all, he says he died. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely the center of the gospel. You know, think about it, the idea of glorying in the death of the Savior, it really is foolishness to the world. As Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness. It's like, how did that work? But it's salvation to those who believe. Jesus was executed in the most cruel way ever imagined in the minds of men. Crucifixion, worst form of capital punishment ever. Whoever, whatever sick, diseased mind first thought of it, Alexander the Great is credited with kind of popularizing it because he realized the sheer terror that it put in the minds of enemies. And then the Romans, well, they raised it to a whole new level, a whole new art form, because it was incredibly effective. It was literally a way to torture someone in the most excruciating way possible, torture them to death. In fact, our word excruciating comes from the Latin ex crucis, which means out of the cross. That's where the very word comes from. But Christ suffered for a reason. It took suffering to pay the price for our sins. Now, Paul doesn't just say Christ died. He said Christ died for our sins. Don't miss that. God the Father laid upon Jesus all the guilt, all the punishment that our sin deserved. He was punished in our place. You hear the words of the prophet Isaiah that he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrow and well acquainted with suffering. He was the kind of man that other men turned their faces from. And it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Christ didn't just die. He died for our sins. Our sins were responsible for the death of Jesus. Okay, despite what sometimes the Discovery Channel likes to say, he didn't die for a political cause. Jesus didn't die because he was an enemy of the state. He didn't even die because of Pharisees' envy. Even though God used politics and he used a state and he used envy to accomplish all of those things, it's very clear, according to the scripture, Jesus died for our sins. He wasn't just a martyr for a cause or a way. Second thing that Paul says about his gospel is that first of his gospel of events was Christ died and he was buried. The fact that Jesus was buried is important for several reasons. It's proof positive he died. You don't bury someone when they're alive. Now, Jesus' death was actually confirmed on the cross, right, when the soldier thrust his sword into his side. We know that. But then he was put in a grave for 3 days. Jesus' burial is also significant because it's a fulfillment of scriptures and shows God's eternal design. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture, which declared in Isaiah, he made his grave with the wicked, but in the rich at his death. Jesus died, if you remember, between two criminals. And then he was placed in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Total fulfillment of passages. And why is this important? It shows to you and me the harmony of the narrative. A lot of times people, even preachers, kind of say, well, that was the Old Testament, and this is the New Testament. Actually, what we have here is one continual story of faith from then till now. There's a total harmony of everything that happened and what it's all about. It's a story of people who believed God. And so it's important that we see all of the fulfillments in Scripture that Jesus accomplished. Then Paul continues and he says that he also was raised on the third day. You know, that's essential to the gospel. The resurrection is absolutely essential. 2 Corinthians tells us that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But the fact that he rose from the grave tells us that his sacrifice actually did what was intended to do. In other words, the fact that he rose proves it worked, y'all. The sin was overcome. The grave was overcome. Death is overcome. Some people have called the resurrection of Jesus the receipt of payment for our sins. Here it is. It's paid, y'all. And that's what the resurrection was all about. That's why you can't tell the story of the gospel without the resurrection. In fact, if you think about it, if you look in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 13, you'll quickly see that the message that the early church preached was about the resurrection. Over and over and over, they talked about this incredible, of course, they were witnesses of it, this incredible resurrection. It's always been Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, is an essential element of salvation, isn't it? Little wonder so much effort has put to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, every year, that's funny, every year a lot of the television channels celebrate Easter by trying to tell us we're crazy to believe that. That's the funniest thing in the world to me. That's ridiculous because As we pointed out many times over the years, there is more historical firsthand evidence of Jesus Christ rising from the dead than of all kinds of historical events that we just accept as fact. I mean, the four Gospels, which were clearly written in the first century, otherwise there was so many facts and figures that were accurate, otherwise they would have been completely discredited a long time ago. They never made it out of the first century. The things that historians don't question, like whether Hammurabi actually wrote the code, or whether Alexander the Great was a real person, and whether he wept that there were no more lands to conquer, or whether Cleopatra seduced Caesar, or whether some guy named Attila the Hun ever actually terrorized Europe. We have more firsthand, reliable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any of those things. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the fact that Paul is proclaiming. Paul's gospel felt like this point in fulfilling Old Testament Scripture was so important, he mentions it twice here within a couple of verses. That prophetically, it was declared that it was going to happen, and Jesus completely fulfilled it. The point of this resurrection was so critical that now Paul is going to point out some facts. By the way, a lot of this whole chapter, we'll get more into it next week, it deals so much with resurrection. First of all, Christ's resurrection, then eventually our resurrection. So Paul is hammering this point home as essential to his gospel. Remember, what was his first sentence? I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And this is what he's doing. He's reminding us of the key points of his gospel. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Many people saw the resurrected Jesus, and now Paul is calling the roll call of the witnesses. First of all, he said he was seen by Cephas. Of course, that's a nickname for Peter. Jesus made a special appearance to Peter that we know about from Luke 24, because it says he has appeared to Simon. We don't know a lot of the details of that one. Jesus also made a special effort there. And then again, we know at the Sea of Galilee, he had a conversation with Peter. Peter probably needed a lot of help. Seriously, I mean, when you consider Peter had betrayed him, it's very clear that Jesus, on at least two occasions, really interacts one-on-one with Peter after the resurrection. The resurrected Jesus is interacting with him and telling him things in that famous dialogue about, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, yes, I know you don't really love me the way you need to love me, but I'm giving you this whole gospel message, which is the beauty of that whole passage, how he says it to him in the various expressions there in the Greek. I've taught on that in the past, so I'm not going to go into that. But Jesus clearly felt like Peter needed some ministry, and he gave it to him. He was also seen by the 12. This is probably the first meeting with the assembled disciples that's described in Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20, when he was suddenly in the room. The doors and the windows were all shut, and he just kind of came in there. Now, how many of you are Star Trek fans? I have a hard time not picturing this kind of like Star Trek. He beams into the room. Because what we don't really know. Nobody was actually there in the tomb when he resurrected. But something incredible transformed, whether his molecules disassembled and reassembled, I don't know. But now he had a body where he was capable of standing on one side of the door and suddenly be on the other side of the door. And yet you could touch him. He was flesh and blood. You could feel him. Something incredible happened in that moment. Well, this is one of those occasions when that happened. He appeared to the 12. By the way, let me just say that some of you mathematicians might go, weren't there 11 at this point? It's true. The expression the 12, as you see a lot of times in the gospel, actually refers to the group. They begin to refer to the group of that closest group as the 12. Then Paul references that Jesus was seen by over 500 brothers at one time. Now, that's not detailed. The exact story isn't detailed, but it is sort of referenced in Matthew 28 when Matthew basically says and a lot of other people saw him too, you know. So we don't know the exact details of it, but it clearly happened because Paul was aware of it. Basically, between his resurrection and his ascension, the Bible says that Jesus met with his followers on many occasions. This wasn't just like a one-time thing. They thought they saw him maybe if. No, no, no. Lots of people, hundreds and hundreds of people, saw him and witnessed this. It's interesting to me that it always has been that the The Roman historian Flavius Josephus records the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. Here is a Jew working for the Romans as a historian, and that's how he recorded it. Oh, yeah, everybody knows that. Paul goes so far as to say many of these men are still alive at the time he's writing. It's kind of like saying, guys, this isn't a secret. There are a ton of people around who saw Jesus resurrected. Ask them. He said he was seen by James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes a prominent leader in the church. We see by the middle of the book of Acts. Significantly in the Gospels, Jesus' brothers are not followers of Jesus. In fact, if anything, they're a little bit antagonistic to his ministry. We see an occasion in which they, you know, they're trying to kind of pull him away from it. But Jesus clearly appeared to James and Judas, his brothers, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and they knew he had died. They had probably been there comforting his mother. And when he appeared to them, all questions were over. They knew. Paul says that Jesus was seen by all the apostles. He ate with them. He encouraged them. He gave them instructions. He commanded them to preach the gospel. And then he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I've taken the time to detail this because Paul took the time, line by line, to detail this for us as a reminder. It's part of that gospel message. This is an unassailable fact that Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried in the grave 3 days, and he rose again, and it was a well-known fact. Then Paul adds one more name to the witness list. Last of all, as to me, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Some of your versions say, as to one abnormally born. The Greek word there is ektroma. And in modern Greek, ektroma is still used as the common word for miscarriage in Greek. In the ancient Greeks, it could refer to stillbirth or miscarriage or abortion. Abortion was called an ektroma as well. It's kind of a shocking word. It's a very uncomfortable word to hear. And I think Paul used it for a reason. It's a harsh word because he was going to set up what he was getting ready to say next, which is this. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I'm a freak. See, Paul did not follow the normal course of birth that apostles who lived with Jesus for 3 years, they walked with Jesus, they were personally trained and equipped by Jesus. Jesus prayed all night and he released them into ministry, right? That was the normal birth process, if you will, for the other well-known and most famous of apostles. That wasn't Paul's experience. He was a freak. He was an enemy of Jesus who was a violent murderer of believers, and he had himself a violent and abrupt encounter on the road to Damascus. He found himself knocked to the ground and blind. And that ended his life as he knew it, and suddenly he was born into apostleship. It's interesting, his name. How many of you know what his name means in the Greek? Paulos means little. And he kind of embraced that. I'm the little apostle. I'm the little apostle. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul beheld the grace of God to him, and it produced in him a certain resolve. He had a resolve to share that same grace with others, didn't he? He wanted to give it away. He described himself to the Romans as a debtor when he said, I'm a debtor both to the Jews, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as I am ready to preach the gospel. I always love that passage because Paul makes it clear that he felt a sense of obligation to people, even people far away, spoken foreign language. When he talks about the Greeks, we all know who that is. The barbarians usually refers to like the Huns and the Visigoths and the Goths, tribes far away. And he felt like, I owe those guys. I owe those guys the gospel because of what's been done for me. He knew the price that had been paid for him, and he was overwhelmed with a sense of indebtedness to Christ. Old Oswald Chambers said it this way, the great inspiration in the Apostle Paul's life was his view of Christ as his spiritual creditor. Now, we call Paul the greatest apostle, don't we? We do. We all think that way. But he regarded himself as the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He was responsible for the death of Christians. He had made them suffer. He had put them into prison. He probably made widows and orphans. He probably knew people he had made widows and orphans who were followers of Jesus that he had to face in meetings and homes, especially in the early days. That's why people in Jerusalem weren't real quick to accept Paul. And keep in mind, he was not loved by some of those people. Paul's sin was outrageous, but God's grace is more outrageous. And that's the message. He said, I labored more abundantly than them all. You know, you just realize what he just did. He just compared himself to the other apostles who probably were going to read this. There is zero false humility here. He says, I know I don't deserve to be an apostle, and I am the least, but he was also honest enough to say, I work harder than those guys. I do. I work harder than Peter. Peter's a great guy. I bust my butt when he's out fishing. Pardon me, but that's kind of what he's saying here. I worked harder than all those guys. He did not care, by the way, that that statement could be perceived as pride. And by the way, I think that's a great definition of true humility. See, he knew it was God's grace at work in him. He knew what God had saved him from. And he gloried in that. There is something about remembering his forgiveness towards you that empowers your devotion towards him. Let me say that again. There is something about remembering his forgiveness towards you. And when we forget that, it's like you want to talk about what makes your love just drain out of your feet. Is when you stop forgetting what he saved you from. When you stop forgetting what every human being from the moment they are born is destined for, but he has saved us from that, and he suffered tremendously to do that. When we behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, when we behold that, when we keep it before our eyes, as Paul said, well, actually, I don't know if it's Paul, but the writer of Romans says, see to it that none of you miss the grace of God by which a bitter root rises up. When we miss the grace of God, when we stop beholding it, when we stop being enthralled by what he has done, that's when that, I've been mistreated. I've been treated unjustly. We start thinking differently because we're no longer beholding the awesomeness of the sacrifice of Jesus. That place of safety and security, in that place of passionate love, of being in love with Jesus, as we remember, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. You don't get more mature than that. The minute she walked into the room, everybody knew what she was. The air left the room. Suddenly, there was awkward silence. Everyone was uncomfortable. Everyone in the room was, oh, no. Everybody except Jesus. Bethany was a small town. Everybody knew everybody. And that night, Simon had invited Jesus of Nazareth. This is Simon the Pharisee. Some debate over whether he was Simon ben Gamaliel, son of Gamaliel. Some historians believe that. Some people believe it wasn't him, but regardless, he was a Pharisee. His name was Simon, and he invited Jesus of Nazareth to dinner at his home. And it was a splendid affair. He was a very well-respected Pharisee, and he was honestly curious and inquisitive about this miracle-working teacher. And he invited him into his home. But an otherwise very polite and pleasant evening was rudely interrupted when that woman entered the courtyard. That woman, her whole life had been a series of failures. How many men was the subject of local gossip among the women and the subject of more than a few bawdy jokes among the men? One thing is for certain, She was not the type of woman you invited to a social affair that involved your religious friends. She entered the courtyard and she fell at the feet of Jesus. And she opened an extremely expensive box of perfume in an alabaster box. She broke it open. It was worth an extravagant amount of money. And she poured it on Jesus' feet, weeping. And with her tears, she washed his feet. And with her hair, she dried his feet. But as that spectacle played out, Simon's heart began to turn a deep shade of suspicious. If this was any kind of prophet, he would not let that woman touch him. If he was a prophet, he would have known instantly who she was and what she is, and he would not let that be happening. By the way, Simon was not alone in his judgment. The scripture tells us that all of Jesus' disciples were offended by this action, every one of them. And it was the key action that made Judas resolve to betray Jesus. It's very obvious they thought it was inappropriate. It was wrong. It was extravagant. Letting her kiss his feet and wipe his feet with her hair seemed too sensual and wrong, and it was beneath the dignity of Jesus. That's what they all thought. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And Luke records the conversation this way. Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One of them owned 500 days' wages, and the other owned 50 days' wages. Neither one of them had the money to pay back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them loves him the most?" Simon said, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, Simon. You didn't give me water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. And I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven. She loved much, but the one who has been forgiven little loves little." I told this story for a reason. That was Paul the Apostle. That was Paul. One who had been forgiven much. But the fact that he had sinned so greatly and done so wrong did not cause him to stop. It drove him harder. Not out of a sense of I'm going to pay for my sin. No, that'd be an affront to the gospel. No, but out of a sense of passionate love for the one who had done this for him. Not because he felt like he could earn it. Grace already covered his sin, but that forgiveness produced a love for Jesus that made him work harder than all the rest. He won more souls. He preached more messages. He traveled further. He worked harder. He suffered more, and he slept less. Instead of wallowing in self-pity that says, "I'm such a terrible person, I can't possibly be of any service to Jesus," Paul's response was, "God's grace is so great to me that I cannot help but love and serve him in the middle of all my weakness, in the middle of all my inadequacy. I'm going to serve him harder than anybody I know." May we be able to say those words. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It's not going to look any prettier. The mirror's not going to look any nicer. And I may not get 1 ounce more spiritual than I am right this moment. I'm just going to work harder because I'm going to revel and marvel in God's grace to me.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's JonHamilton.com.